Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show 34 of chapter 6 and in book 4 of the series, the final book. Well, I guess it's the final book of the series, unless you have an addendum, right?
Well, there's an addendum that's going to be coming. It'll be the years that Archbishop Carlson was here.
Oh, perfect.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
Great.
But then there'll be a year or two down the line. So last time around, we were talking about President Reagan and his pet project, the SDI.
Oh, yeah, all the missiles.
Star Wars.
Star Wars, right.
But there were things happening on the ground also that we shouldn't forget about. And one of those was that even before all of this happening, the Pope visited Poland a second time. Mm-hmm. And this time he met with General Jaruzelski. Mm-hmm. I remember watching it on television. They were there in Jaruzelski's his office. Here you had, you know, John Paul, the white robe, athletic, young, powerful man. Jaruzelski was short, was bald, was very thin, and he was clearly nervous because his right hand constantly shook during the meeting. And the Polish television didn't edit that out. It was there for everyone to see. He was clearly nervous. John Paul, on the other hand, spoke very carefully and spoke about the martial law and the pain that it was causing and the arrests and things of that nature. Before leaving Poland, he was allowed to visit Lech Walesa, who was under house arrest at the time. And it's at that point that he came to find out that although the Solidarity Union had been suppressed, it was still operating underground. And it was getting money from none other than the CIA. So very, very good things to happen there. So why didn't the Soviets go in?
Right.
You know,
right.
You could say, well, it's because of Jaruzelski. I had declared martial law, but it was not a very strong martial law. But there were two other factors that were happening that made it impossible for the Soviets to launch one of those incursions. And one of them was that they had invaded Afghanistan, and they had an entire army that was swallowed up in Afghanistan. It was a disaster, both for the Afghan people. So many of them ended up dying or fleeing to Pakistan. It was also a disaster for the Soviet army. There's a film out. It's a very powerful and violent film called, I think it's called The Monster. And it's about a Soviet tank that gets away from its unit and how the Mujahideen attack it. And it just shows you the violence of that war, which was, you know, quite incredible. So there you had that. And then the other thing was that you had a constant turnover in Soviet leadership.
Oh, right.
Remember? Mm-hmm. Leonid Brezhnev died. Mm-hmm. And so after he died, then he was replaced by the former head of the KGB. This is Yuri Andropov. Mm-hmm. He died 8 months later. And then he was replaced then by Konstantin Chernenko, who died 13 months later. You know, and then finally, the next general secretary is going to be Mikhail Gorbachev.
Yes.
And he's 54 years old. He's in pretty good health. Somebody had asked Reagan one time, he said, why don't you negotiate with the Soviets? I mean, after all, you know, Nixon did and Ford did and Carter did. Why don't you negotiate with them? And his response was, they keep dying on me. He was older than all of them.
Right.
You know, but there it was. Now, Mikhail Gorbachev was not a Democrat.
No imagination of that. Yeah.
He was a hardcore communist. Mm-hmm. And he wrote a book called Perestroika. Mm-hmm. And in that, he intended to update the Soviet Union, not bring it to an end. He's a believer in Marxism-Leninism. He believes that that's going to rule the world someday. It's the wave of the future. And he just felt that the Soviet Union was behind times and just had to be modernized. So it was his important job to do. One of the groups that was suffering under Soviet leadership throughout all of this period of time are Russian Jews. Jews in Russia have always had a hard time. And certainly the Soviets were no more easy on them than anybody. To leave the Soviet Union, you would have to pay a very high fee, which most Jews were not able to afford to do. And their destination, if they could get out, was Israel. and there was a great longing to go to Israel. I remember talking to one of the rabbis here in St. Louis. He was in Tel Aviv. He was there at the airport when a group of Soviet Jews arrived. And as they got off the plane, he told me, he said every one of them was carrying a musical instrument. They had violins, they had trumpets, trombones, all kinds of instruments. And then two of them got off and they didn't have any instruments. And he turned to this other Israeli rabbi and he said, look at those two, they don't have instruments. And the guy looks back at me and goes, they're pianists.
Oh. A little more difficult to travel with.
Yeah, that's right. So one of the reasons the Soviets don't want to lose their Jews, they don't like the Jews, but they don't want this brain drain, which was going to take place. And certainly here in St. Louis, there was a strong movement. It was called the National Conference on Soviet Jews, trying to convince the Reagan administration to put pressure on the Soviet Union to allow more Jews to emigrate to Israel. And then that was here, right here in St. Louis. You also had, in 1983, the National Catholic Conference on Interracial Justice was very much involved in that, a lot of people trying to move in that direction. Gorbachev, his first reaction to Afghanistan was to try to win the war. Do whatever it takes. And so he actually doubled down on Afghanistan. In 1986, he authorized the use of chemical weapons. All throughout Afghanistan, the Quran was confiscated, burned, imams were imprisoned. And as a result, the Afghan opposition, the Mujahideen, grew even stronger. It's hard to believe, but half of the population of the country was displaced.
Wow.
They were hiding in the mountains and in the deserts or fleeing to Afghanistan. It was just really, really quite horrible. You have then, again, Reagan looking at this and wanting to do something about it. And what he does is he authorizes William Casey, who is the director of the CIA at the time, he authorizes him to get arms shipments to the Mujahideen. Rather than coming directly from the United States, he does it by way of Egypt, of Saudi Arabia, Pakistan, and even China. He authorizes what's called the National Security Decision Directive 166. And the idea there was to get money from Congress, $450 million, and then another $200 million coming from the defense budget. And that money was going to be then sent to the Mujahideen to fight against the Soviets. In 1985 alone, the CIA delivered something like 10,000 rocket-propelled grenades, 200,000 rockets to the Mujahideen. These are not going to be used in order to shoot down Soviet planes and Soviet helicopters. And because the Soviets had control of the airspace, they're going to lose that now at this point. And then the war is going to begin changing in the other direction. The other thing too, Teresa, quite honestly, studying history, no one has ever successfully invaded Afghanistan. I wish somebody at the State Department or Defense Department had talked to me before we got in there. But
right.
It's never been successful. You can go all the way back. The 19th century, the Russians tried it. The 20th century, the Russians tried it. The 19th century, the English tried it. You go all the way back to Alexander the Great, and he tried it and couldn't do it. So it's just one of those countries that is just unattainable.
Why is that, do you think, Father? Is it that they can hide so well within their country?
The country is extremely rugged, and these are very tough people. So you add those two things together. Uh-huh. I can only name one other country in the world that's like that, and that's Switzerland. Nobody in their right mind would invade Switzerland. The French did it during the French Revolution, and they were relatively successful. But outside of that, nobody's really been successful. Even Hitler in the Second World War, he thought about it, but he backed off from it.
He thought better of it.
Yeah. So Afghanistan is a lot the same way. It really is.
Yeah, it just seems like that they are an incredibly tough people, and with the terrain and their ability to get underground or in position that they could protect themselves a little better.
Yeah, and so certainly the Soviets found that out the hard way. Mm. The United States did everything it could in order to make that happen. Eventually, we sent something like $2 billion in weapons and money, and that mainly came through those Middle Eastern allies, but also through Pakistan and through the ISI, the Pakistani intelligence. What this caused, and Reagan is watching this carefully, okay, he's going to invest $2 billion, but the Soviets ended up spending somewhere between $3 and $8 billion, and they ended up losing anyway. And that's money they simply didn't have.
Not when they were trying to revitalize their own country.
Yeah, yeah. The other thing that Reagan did was he convinced the Saudis to overproduce oil. And as a result, the price of oil went down. Now, we're watching that right now, obviously. Mm-hmm. Oil is actually at a negative. That's never happened before in history. But oil companies will pay you to take their oil off their hands. That's because the Russians and the Saudis had gone into this oil war. The United States is producing massive amounts of oil itself right now. And then we're in this pandemic where nobody's using it. But that's what Reagan was wanting to do, again, denying the Soviets hard cash. So all of this is happening. There is a meeting between General Jaruzelski and Mikhail Gorbachev. They're actually beginning to reassess the future of communism. And part of that is what the Catholic Church is doing in Poland, and particularly the Pope himself. And so there is this conversation that takes place. Gorbachev asks Jaruzelski, because Gorbachev until this time has not met Pope John Paul.
Okay.
Jaruzelski has on a couple occasions. And he says, what kind of man is he? What is his intellectual training? Is he a fanatic? Or is he a man with his feet on the ground?
Gorbachev asked that.
He's asking that of Jaruzelski.
Okay.
Yeah. So Jaruzelski would later report this. There's a wonderful book out, by the way, called His Holiness. And it's written by Carl Bernstein and Marco Politi. And it describes an awful lot of this. Okay. Jaruzelski tells Gorbachev, he says, that the Pope is an outstanding personality, a great humanist, a great patriot. Well, okay, there you go then. He acts as something of the go-between, Jaruzelski does, between the church and Gorbachev, as Gorbachev has to reassess where he is with all of this. Things are just changing. And so eventually then, martial law is lifted. This is on September 11th of 1986. Prisoners are released. Solidarity is allowed to meet again publicly. John Paul has written an encyclical, Slavorum Apostoli, the Apostles to the Slavs, lauding Catholicism in Eastern Europe. Things are beginning to settle down. And at that point, on January 13th of 1987, Jaruzelski himself goes to the Vatican.
Okay.
You know. And there, he describes Gorbachev to the Pope. So he's really acting as a go-between between the two of them, you know. On June 8th of 1987, the Pope makes his third visit to Poland. This time around, he's really going to press for reforms, and he's going to get a pushback from Jaruzelski. It is not a happy visit. John Paul presses for changes. Jaruzelski responds by cutting off television coverage.
I remember that. Yes, yes.
There are lots of arrests. Riot police are put out to keep the crowds down. At the time that the Pope is leaving Poland, Jaruzelski is there at the airport with him, but he's very cold and he's very bitter. And he's very upset, well, rightly so, because the fact of the matter is that John Paul was pushing some buttons, and it was obvious that things were going to change, and Jaruzelski was not in charge of what was happening.
Mm-hmm.
What happens then, remember, that at one point Hungary, communist Hungary, opens its border with Austria. And when it does that, there are lots of East Germans, they can't get to West Germany. So what they do is they go on vacation, air quotes, to Hungary.
To Hungary, right.
And then from Hungary, they just slip over the border to Austria. you know, and so that's how they're making their way out. Others go to Poland, again, on vacation. By October of 1987, there are massive protests in East Berlin and in Leipzig. The communist government in East Germany falls. Borders to West Germany then are opened. The Berlin Wall comes down. Mm-hmm. Remember all of that?
Yes.
I remember teaching as an adjunct at St. Louis University. I was in a seminary at the time. When some of the students asked me weeks before this happened, they said, do you think that the Berlin Wall will ever come down? And I said to them, yes, it will, but not in our lifetime. And 2 weeks later, I came back and I had to tell them, I can tell you a lot of good stuff about what happened in the past. I'm not very good at predicting the future. Bulgaria falls, Czechoslovakia falls, Romania falls. You might remember there was a bloody overthrow there in Romania. They didn't go down easily.
Yeah.
All of this is beginning to happen. As I mentioned earlier in one of the earlier episodes, on December 1st of 1989, the most remarkable thing happened, in which the General Secretary, Gorbachev, and his wife arrive at the Vatican for an interview with John Paul II. Just really, really incredible. And 2 years after that, on December 31st of 1991, thousands of people go into the Red Square in Moscow. The Soviet Union has fallen. Remember that red flag coming down and the tricolor flag of Russia going up? A lot of people don't realize this, but in the midst of all of that, when you had the changing of the guard at Lenin's tomb, and remember there are thousands of people there celebrating the end of the Soviet Union, and the one set of guard, they're leaving, and the other set is coming in. And in between that, at that one moment, there's a man that rushes forward. And he's got a statue of Our Lady of Fatima. And he held it there right in front of Lenin's tomb.
Wow.
Fatima.
I did not remember that.
No, I didn't either. I found that while I was doing my research. But wow.
And he was allowed to stand there?
Yeah.
Apparently. Wow.
But because those guards didn't know what to do.
You know?
But I mean, what a rebuke of the Soviet Union. And this man, courageous as it was, but also insightful, to realize that the predictions that Our Lady of Fatima had given concerning Russia and her errors, you know, and here's the moment in which all of that comes down.
Oh, I gotta find. Is there? You saw a picture of it, or you just?
No, it was in some of these books.
Oh, I would love to see a picture of that.
Oh, I don't know if there was any.
No, right.
By this time, you know, 1991, President Reagan was out of office. He was now retired and at his Rancho del Cielo in California. Unfortunately and very sadly, beginning to decline into Alzheimer's, losing himself. And at the same time, John Paul II is just getting started. He's got another 14 years to go in his reign.
Yeah, 14 years after all that he's done already.
Yeah.
He's amazing.
Well, we're going to switch gears now and start looking at St. Louis again.
Okay.
I don't know how much time we have. But
we have about 7 minutes.
Okay, well, let's go ahead and get started with that. So we've been looking at world affairs and all this, but what's going on here in St. Louis at the time? A lot of it had to do with busing. Back in the 1970s, there had been a court case in which some black parents had sued the St. Louis Board of Education because the desegregation plan that they had come up with just didn't do much.
Mm-hmm.
It was more window dressing than anything else. The plan had called for black children in the city having an option of what they called continuation transfer, which is mean they could stay in their own neighborhood schools, until they graduate. Or they had the possibility of what was called intact busing, and that is in which an entire class of black students would be transferred to white schools, and only if the white schools had room for them. The judge that made that decision was Judge James H. Meredith. He himself died in 1981. He was eventually then overruled by the United States 8th District Court. And instead, in 1981, the school board was mandated to come up with a more aggressive integration plan that would take place. And they were given 60 days to do it. And the fact of the matter is that they were very few county school districts that were willing to buy into the program. Mm-hmm. And so it looked like it was going to be a failure. The federal courts stepped in and said, if we don't get more, we're going to reconstitute the entire metropolitan area as a single school district. That got some more of the county school districts to get involved with this. At the same time, the school system set up magnet schools in the city to attract white students into the city to try to readdress some of that. Also, the courts mandated that each city school was to have a black population of at least 30%. So that's going to force integration. But it's all being done within the city itself, not the county. The county is just barely getting involved in it. As you look around, you find that of the 153 grade schools and high schools in the city of St. Louis, that 26 of them could not meet that criteria. One of those is a high school. It's Cleveland High School, as well as the 25 grade schools. They're a group of parents that get together in the public schools, white parents. They organize something called the Concerned Parents for Neighborhood Schools, hired a lawyer to combat this. Ultimately, they're not going to be successful. But he's going to argue that you cannot force integration, and tries to show that. Well, eventually, by 1983, the court systems had stepped in again, and they ordered the county school districts to increase their racial mix and to do it by way of busing. And they called for at least 15% of student population to be African American. So they're mandating this. The real onus is actually on the black students themselves. They're the ones that have to get up early in the morning. They have to take these long bus rides out to the county, to an area that they don't know. People, many of them are hostile to them. Mm-hmm. And then they're going to be bused back in later on. It just disrupts the whole family and everything else that's taking place. Money is set aside for infrastructure improvements for the urban schools. All of this is going to be funded by the state of Missouri, not locally, but by the state. And it is so complex that everything is pushed off to the 1983-84 school year. The Post-Dispatch interviewed some teenagers at Beaumont High School, which is by now an all-black school. Okay. And 13 of these students were asked about busing. 10 of them said they were in favor of it, but only if it was voluntary. And one student was just set against it and said this. Says, I don't see how students will get a better education because of integration. And besides, there's a chance that there will be lots of fights. Well, there you go. The whole question is also about the archdiocese itself. And what is the archdiocese doing and can do about this? And there are going to be two things. We'll talk about this next time around. One of those is organizing all the parish schools, or at least ones that want to be involved in it, in the North City Deanery, and to support each other. And that's called FOCUS. We'll talk about that later. And the other is something that is very controversial that Archbishop May does, and he basically closes off Catholic schools to public school children. If they're not enrolled in a Catholic school that year, they cannot leave the public school system and come to the Catholic school system as a way of fleeing from the integration.
I see. Okay. Yeah. Right.
So we'll talk a lot about both of those.
Okay. Interesting. Yeah. Oh, yeah. All right. Well, wonderful. Another great, fantastic show, Monsignor. Shall we close with a prayer and a blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you very much, Monsignor.
Okay.
And again, I ask you to please keep Monsignor in your prayers.
Thanks.
Thank you.